All right, so for the past couple weeks, we've been talking about marriage and the family, and particularly we've gotten into marriage, what marriage is, looking at kind of the theological underpinnings for marriage. We've talked about love as the foundation, but not love as simply being in love, but love as consisting of serving, knowing, and delighting, or service, knowledge, and delight. And that when we commit to love in the marriage vows, that's not a commitment to feel a certain way. It's a commitment to live a certain way. That includes, but is not limited to, finding our joy in this person. The joy is in part a byproduct of greater service that leads to greater knowledge and intimacy. And so so love is a commitment to another person to serve them, or love is serving them. And marriage is a particular mode of love, one of permanent and exclusive commitment. We talked about a covenant in general as a binding relationship that leads to intimacy and joy. And then we defined marriage in light of that covenant definition of covenant, and I've edited it here to make it plural because I had it in all the singular last time, but but there are two people in a marriage, right? So got to be plural. Marriage is a legally binding mutual commitment of two people to give their whole selves to one another in such a way that leads to intimacy and joy. So it's about this commitment to give your whole self to another person. And you know, that said, love and marriage, then, the emphasis that we have here is on the service, serving another person. And I remember a story from Ravi Zacharias when he was in seminary, and he his professor was describing love as hard work. And apparently he stood up in class and said to the professor, "I don't like you talking about love as hard work." And the professor said, "Ravi, are you married?" And he said, "No, sir." And the professor said, "Then shut up and sit down. You don't know what you're talking about." right? Love is hard work, right? Because it's about serving another person, a commitment to serve them for their good forever, right? It's a permanent, exclusive commitment to give yourself to this other person. Marriage, then, is not a consumer relationship, right? In consumer relationships, each person is in it for their own gain, right? I'm in it to sell you something to make the money, and you're in it to buy something to gain whatever the thing is that you're purchasing. Marriage is not a consumer relationship, but a covenant, which is founded on serving and not being served. It's a covenant of love where I'm in this to seek your good and not my own. So this is all, again, we're just laying foundations and talking about love, talking about the covenant. This morning we're going to get more into roles and sort of compatibility within marriage between man and woman. And I would ask, if you have questions, which you probably will, to write them down, mostly because I'm afraid it would be so easy to get derailed here that we will never make it back. And so if you have questions, write them down. If you have a clarification question, like, "I don't understand what you just said, help me understand that sentence," that's fine. But other than that, please hold on to your questions. If I'm able to get through, then we can have some Q&A time at the end, hopefully. It's a little daunting to talk about roles in marriage, and of course that gets into gender and male and female and masculine and feminine, and to get into those things is of necessity in our culture to open a can of worms. Obviously, that wasn't true in every culture and every time and every place, but it's true in our culture. And the more I started reading, the more I realized I could read forever and never find, not never even
know that there is a bottom to the to the amount of discussion that's out there. So I'm going to say only four things, I think. Only four things. And the first and probably the most important thing to say when we're thinking about man and woman, male and female, it comes from Genesis 1:26-27 and Galatians 3:28. So somebody turn, Justin, if I can ask you to turn to Genesis 1:26-27 and Mark Galatians 3:28. And what do these passages tell us about the distinction between the sexes? That's one question. I have a follow-up question as well. What do these tell us about the distinction between the sexes? Genesis 1:26-27 and then Galatians 3:28. Go ahead, Justin.
And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them.
Okay, and then go ahead and read Galatians 3:28 as well.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus.
All right, so two very different passages, two very different contexts. But what do they tell us about the distinction between the sexes?
It's not the most important thing we can know about human beings.
Yeah, why would you say that? So how do you see that in either one of those passages?
There are things that we are told as more basic to human beings, both in their creation and in their redemption, the in Christ Jesus part, that do not have anything to do with their genderedness.
Yeah, yeah. And there's definitely more that we could say from these passages, and we'll get to some of that. But that is where we need to start when talking about male and female, that however you want to put it, right? Men and women are more similar than they are different, right? We're human beings. We're created in the image of God. We are redeemed in Christ the same way, right? So fundamentally, in creation and redemption, we are more similar than we are different. And we're not two different species, right? Men aren't from Mars and women from Venus or whatever the book title was. We're human beings created in the image of God, equally created in the image of God. And even in Genesis 1, 26-27, it doesn't say that in that verse, it doesn't say that we image him differently. It just says, man and God created us in the image of God, male and female, he created us. And yet, this is important, right? So this is the corollary to that. Yet neither of those passages negates the distinction between the sexes, right? So they both say there's something more fundamental than the distinction, but neither one negates the distinction. It's not that the distinction disappears. And that's clear. It's clear from Genesis 1 because it's establishing male and female. But it's even clear in Galatians 3:28. If you can't see it there, then certainly from the rest of the New Testament, that what Paul is saying is not that maleness and femaleness cease to exist in Christ, or that Jewishness or Gentileness cease to exist in Christ, but he's saying that these make no difference in terms of our redemption. Right? That's what he's saying. That God deals with each of us as individuals in Christ, not according to our ethnicity, not according to our social status, not according to our gender. That doesn't mean those things disappear. It's just that the way God deals with us in Christ is not according to them, meaning our redemption, our salvation, doesn't change whether we're Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female. So we're more similar than we are different, but that doesn't mean that we're not different.
in some way. So that's the first of four things. See, that was fast. That was the easiest of four things, too. So here's the second thing. This is one of those things that on the one hand is intuitively obvious, and on the other hand is a bottomless pit of discussion nowadays. And that is that we see this in Genesis 1, 26 to 27. How many sexes are there? Two, right? Male and female. It's not a trick question, right? Male and female. And so there is this absolute objective difference between male and female. At the very least, a physical difference between male and female. Any 5-year-old can tell you, right? They can look, that's a boy and that's a girl, right? And especially if they have their clothes off, right? They know which is a boy and which is a girl. On one level, this question is as simple as that. On another level, it's incredibly complicated, right? The way people talk about it today. And I'm not a biologist, so I'm not going to get into the biological debate. Though I am married to one, I guess. I'm not a biologist, but I am. So we've had some interesting discussions over the past week, let me tell you. Right. So what people say nowadays is, well, there are more than two sexes, right? Because you can have X and X, and you can have X and Y, and then you can have every other combination you can imagine under the sun. But and if this is completely foreign to you, that's okay. So you can have different versions. You can have XXX. You can have what else? XXY, right? Yeah. Now, some people would want to tout this as, see, there are a variety of genders. We shouldn't be binary. We shouldn't think just XX and XY, right? We should think about all of these different kinds of genders. The problem is, again, I'm not a biologist, but from what I read, of course, those are abnormalities, and obviously so. It's not good variation within difference, right? It is something that is wrong, and is clearly wrong, meaning something that is broken. So in the medical world, they're labeled abnormalities or anomalies or even disease, and at times those things come along with other problems like higher rates of infertility or thyroid disease or vision and hearing problems or heart defects or diabetes and other autoimmune disorders, even mental retardation, right? All of those were things that were said, they go along with those abnormalities. So our culture wants to say, look, there's a variety here. It's not just two genders. There are all these other things. But it's clear from the medical world that all of those other things are problematic, right? They're not good differences to be celebrated. And we would say, of course, they're a part of life in a fallen world, right? I mean, there are all different kinds of ways that our bodies can go wrong, right? We get sick. We grow old. We die. That was never the intention from the beginning. People can be born with all kinds of birth defects. And while we want to show compassion to people who are born with whatever birth defects or physical abnormalities there may be, we don't want to normalize that as if in the sense of that we should celebrate it, right? You can think of extreme cases. I'm thinking of, we had a friend who had a baby born with anencephalitis, right? And the baby was born with anencephalitis. She lived for, I don't know, a couple hours. You don't celebrate the anencephalitis, right? You mourn it. You don't blame the child for it, but you don't celebrate it either, right? And so So recognizing that there are abnormalities that are part of a fallen world doesn't mean that you celebrate them. And of course, you know, Christian biologists and ethicists should consider these things and think about how to medically deal with those abnormalities and how to lovingly treat people with those abnormalities, right? So it's So we need to think about how to love people who are born with such defects, but that doesn't mean saying, oh, it's good that you have this defect. None of that, right? Those changes the fact.
I was going to add a point, not ask a question.
Yeah, go for it.
From what I have read, and it's been several years since I've looked into this, but my understanding is that the intersex community, so the community of people who have physical, whether chromosomal or anatomical presentations that do not fit into one of our binary sexes, they are actually quite resistant to the politicization of that condition and the use of it to then normalize a transgender identity. That those are actually two completely different communities and they're kind of at odds with each other. So I think the intersex community would completely agree with everything that you've said, and it's transgender people and people who are celebrating transgender allies that are trying to say, hey, look, there's a chromosomal version of this, so maybe there's also a hormonal or a mental or whatever version of this. And the intersex community is like, heck no.
Yeah.
We don't like this. We don't want this. We're not celebrating this.
Yeah.
We want to be accepted as what we are, but we're not saying, yay, I'm intersex.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. None of that, of course, changes the fact that there are two sexes, male and female, that God created us male and female. Those biological differences are, of course, more than simply about reproductive organs. And that's important to say, too. In fact, in one article that I looked at this week was saying neuroscience. The title was "Neuroscience Should Take Sex Differences in the Brain More Seriously." Now you might think, "Okay, where are they going with this? What are they going to say? Are they some crazy right-wing misogynist group that's going to, you know, that's sort of where people's minds go nowadays?" But here's actually how the article started, just to show you this is not some crazy whatever misogynist group. As a neuroscientist who identifies as a woman, that's the first segment, I love that there is discussion of dismantling the patriarchy and supporting diversity for those working in STEM. But as a neuroscientist who studied the neurobiology of postpartum depression and now how hormones affect the brain, there's another layer to the issue of sexism in the field that we have to talk about, diversifying our research subject pools. And then she goes on to argue that you need to differentiate between the sexes for research purposes. Right, so she's basically saying that the sexes really are different, and they're different not only in their outward appearance, but they're different even in the way their brains work. And if you're going to do research on the brain, you have to take that into account. Men and women are really different, and so she's kind of starting off saying one thing and then saying but this other thing is true as well. So men and women are physically different. God made us male and female. That's point two. That's it. See, we're on a roll. Men and women are more similar than they are different, and yet God made us male and female. We are distinct, two genders. Despite the messiness of life in a fallen world, there are still only two genders. All right, here's the next thing, and I have a little a little project for us to do. Some of you won't like it, but that's okay. Humor me, right? Bear with me. Know that I'm going somewhere. Some of you won't see anything wrong with it until I get to the end, and then you'll be like, "You snookered us." But that's okay too. So here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you a series of activities or personality traits, and I want you to tell me whether they're male or female. Okay? And I'll add a word to make it easier on you. Tell me whether they're traditionally male or female.
Which tradition?
Okay. So, watches sports.
Male.
Male, right? Okay. Thank you, Dean, for speaking, for being brave and just putting it out there. Watches romantic comedies. Enjoys decorating. Female. Enjoys hunting. Doesn't share their feelings. No feelings. Cries at movies.
Female.
Female. Right. Good at home improvements.
Male.
Male.
Constructing.
Right? I mean, think of the 90s TV show, Home Improvement, right? Remember with Tim Allen, right? The quintessential male activity, right? So good at home improvements, good at ironing. How about this? Does the ironing. Typically male, typically female. All right. Okay. What's the problem with this list?
It's irrelevant.
Okay. It's wrong. It's irrelevant.
There's nothing wrong with it as a generality. It becomes wrong when it becomes a straitjacket. You must like sports if you are male.
Okay.
You must enjoy romantic comedies if you're a woman.
Okay, good. So,
or you cannot.
Or you cannot. So you might talk about it as descriptive, not prescriptive, right? You might talk about it that way, right? As generalities, it's true. So I set you up a little bit because maybe I set myself up, but I'm actually the opposite of all of these things. I don't watch sports, though I don't hate them, but I don't watch sports. Jeremiah does hate them. I don't hunt, though I'm not against hunting, but you know, where I grew up in Baltimore, people didn't use guns to shoot deer. I do have feelings. Sometimes I express them. And although I sometimes attempt home improvements, sometimes I only make things worse when I do that. On the other hand, in our house, I'm the one who always asks to watch romantic comedies, and Deborah says no. Deborah and I both think about decorating, which is something we agree on and do together. I pretty much cry at every movie known to man. It doesn't matter what it is. I'm always weeping.
When Iron Man died.
Yeah, exactly, right? You get to the end of movies, and we're all watching it with the boys, and the boys are saying, "Is Dad crying?" That's what they do, right? And if any ironing is done in our house, I'm the one who does it. In fact, when the boys want something ironed, they come to me and say, "Dad, will you iron this?" What's that?
They ask for things to be ironed.
On occasion. Thomas likes his Taekwondo uniform ironed when for graduations or tournaments. He wants his Taekwondo uniform ironed.
There are children today who don't know what ironing is.
Yeah.
I don't think I have ever used an iron.
There's actually a book out there called Why Men Don't Iron. The Science of Gender Studies is the subtitle of the book. Some of it may be true, right? I don't know. I haven't read the book. Don't know anything about it. Some of it may be true, but of course, the thing about these things, as we've pointed out, is on the one hand, you might say, well, it's just irrelevant, right? You might say there some of these kinds of things are general truths, but they are descriptive and not prescriptive. And it's important that even when we can describe a general truth, that we don't turn it into something that is prescriptive. I'll get ahead of myself. Another thing I heard this week, someone was saying, they were quoting another person, so this is third hand, but somebody was talking about gender, and they were talking about a man who comes home from work and cooks a meal for his family, and they talked about that as switching gender expressions. Right? He was working in the field, that made him a man, but he came home and made dinner for his family, and suddenly he's a woman. Which, my response to that was, really? Who's sexist now? Like, what? That's the... go ahead.
I actually wanted to make that point, that the church actually has something really life-giving to say in our current moment around gender, because it's not just that you have to do these things if you're a man, you have to do these things if you're a woman. It's also that suddenly, if I'm a woman and I like to hunt or I like to watch football, that doesn't delegitimize my being a woman. And if I'm a man and I like rom-coms, it doesn't mean I'm gay and it doesn't mean I'm transgender. It means I'm a man who likes rom-coms. And
it's good to know. Thank you for affirming me. I appreciate that.
I'm stereotyping a little bit, but you read these stories of, you know, the three-year-old who suddenly is being labeled transgender because he likes pink, and it's like, what? Why is the church the one saying that's bonkers? It should be like the liberal feminist saying that's bonkers. They should know better.
So, and think about, I mean, with the cooking thing, right? Think about some of the things in Scripture, right? What's one of the first things Jesus does after the resurrection?
He makes a meal for the disciples.
Yeah, he makes breakfast for his disciples, right? Go ahead, Cain and Abel.
But aren't they preparing meals?
Oh, yeah, they're preparing
for
meals.
Isaac and... No,
you're going.
Jacob and Esau,
right? What's the first thing we see? One of the first things we see Jacob doing besides wrestling in the womb after that, right? Say there, he's a real boy. He's wrestled in the womb. What's one of the first things we see him doing when Esau comes in from the field? He's cooking, right? That's what he's doing. He's cooking stew, red lentil stew, right? And Esau comes in from the field and says, "Give me some of that red stuff." David, right? David is a harp player and emotionally effusive, one might say, right? Look at the Psalms. He's always talking about his emotions, right? Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning, right? While Martha's in the kitchen cooking. Characters in Scripture don't always fit our contemporary stereotypes either. But Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, right? So what are these kinds of things, right? They are general characteristics, often culturally shaped, but they're not universal. And there are both physical things and character traits that fit here, right? On average, men are taller than women. But some women are taller than some men. Men are more likely to be colorblind than women, apparently. But being colorblind doesn't make one a man. Right? Right? So you can have general characteristics, but again, they're descriptive, not prescriptive, and not determinative. We run into a problem when we make the descriptive, the average, the norm, prescriptive. And that goes for character traits as well as some of those physical attributes as well. They may be helpful, but it's dangerous when we use them as determinative or prescriptive. Or if we use them, as Emily was pointing out earlier, if we use them as diagnostic tools to determine gender, like, oh, the boy likes pink, therefore he's a girl. He's really a girl inside. Well, that's, I mean, it's silly. It is silly, right? Especially apparently, I don't know where I read this. Somebody can fact check it and prove me wrong or right. But apparently 100 years ago, pink was the color for boys and blue was the color for girls because pink was associated with blood and red and manliness, therefore. And somehow those colors got switched. Well, what's the point? The point, okay, so 100 years ago, if a boy grew up liking pink, he was a man. And now if he grew up liking pink, he's a girl, right? It's silly, right? So it's silly, or worse, right? If we impose them on people like a law, it becomes destructive, right? Like, real men don't cry, therefore you cry, you're not a man, right? How harmful is that to someone? Or put it differently, like, be a man and stop crying. Really? Is that the way it works? Is that what Martha and Mary should have said to Jesus at the tomb? Like, be a man and stop crying, Jesus. No, right? Not at all. What's the result? The result of that is people become confused about their gender identity, right? That's the result of taking things which may be general characteristics, maybe norms, maybe just cultural norms, and turning them into absolutes. Again, when I was growing up, I was very artistic, and I liked to draw, I liked to paint, and if my dad had said, real men don't paint, they play sports, right? What would that have done to me? I don't know. Thankfully, he didn't do that, right? He was supportive, right? But that is that's a thing, right? That's a way that people have thought at times that, oh, if you're artistic, then there must be something wrong with you, right? Really, you should get out there and, you know, do these manly types of things. But that, again, if somebody said, real men don't, you know, they don't paint, they play sports, that unbiblical, ultimately unbiblical statement about gender would have created gender confusion. Wouldn't have helped me. It would have confused me. So a culture that draws too much of a distinction between the genders actually creates the gender confusion in individuals who don't fall into those stereotypes. As those who, of course, whose final authority is the Bible, we want to honor the physical reality, the real objective distinction between men and women. But be careful about drawing imperatives from general characteristics and moving from the is to the ought. And so we avoid the errors, on the one hand, of denying the physical reality, which is our culture's problem, and reading too much into the physical reality, which is often how we overreact to culture. Okay, that's point three. See, I am on a roll. So one is men and women are more the same than they are different. We're made in the image of God. We're redeemed in Christ. Two is there are real differences, objective physical differences, absolute differences that we need to honor and recognize. And three is there are characteristic differences. That may be true, but we need to not make too much of them. They're ultimately not relevant for who I am in Christ and how I serve him day to day. It doesn't matter which side of these things I fall on. All right, which brings us to, again, maybe the most one of the most controversial ones of the four, together with the second one, I guess, is our God-given gender roles within marriage. And let's turn to Ephesians 5. We'll read Ephesians 5. We'll look at a few other passages as well, but we'll talk about Ephesians 5. 5:22. Sorry, by the way, I don't have a handout this week. I realize I probably should have said that earlier, but I don't have a handout. I didn't forget it. I just didn't make it. So. Within Scripture, there are distinct callings for men and women within marriage. They are callings, not necessarily personality traits. And I think that's important, right? So sometimes we equate the calling with a personality trait. And I want to say that that's, I want to cut that connection. Right? As we talk about wives submitting to your husbands and husbands loving your wives, that doesn't mean necessarily, right, that women are just naturally more docile and men more forthright. Right? I mean, that may be true in any given marriage, but it may not be. Right? In some marriages, the woman is going to have a stronger personality. But God-given gender roles are not about personality. They're about God's calling on your life. Right? How does God call us to live and act in certain relationships? And so, let's see. We're to Emily. Emily, why don't you start reading Ephesians 5? Was not planned, Emily. You start reading Ephesians 5 and just leave off wherever you want. And Jack, you can pick up, and then we can just go around the circle, you know, read a couple verses each. And
Starting
in verse 22.
Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish.
In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ did the church, because we are members of his body.
For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church.
However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
All right. So we'll just point out a few things from this passage. The first and maybe most obvious is that within the marriage relationship, men and women are called to certain roles. What are they? What are the roles as Paul talks about them here?
The women are to submit and to respect.
Okay, so submit and respect. What about the men?
To love, to nourish, to provide, to cherish.
Nourish, provide, cherish.
It's called a leadership role.
Yeah. Where do you see that? Because that word lead isn't there, but that is true. Where is that?
The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church.
Yeah. So lead, right, as head.
The overarching attitude should be selfless. As verse 25, gave up himself for the Christ, gave up himself selfless to the church, so the husband should be selfless in his relationship with his wife.
Yeah, that's right. Love the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Selflessly, by giving himself up for her. uh, It's important to say before we dive into those a little more that these in one sense, right, these roles, I'm not sure the best way to put this, so you'll help me or forgive me or whatever, but these roles are not absolute roles outside of marriage, but within, right? Paul doesn't call women to submit to men, but wives to submit to their husbands, right? So this is, again, this is not about gender, period. It's not about, this is the way all women are to act and all men are to act. In this context, Paul is talking about wives and husbands. So even the fact that I put M here for women and men, it should be, you know, wives and husbands. Right, Paul does not command marriage, and he doesn't demand singleness either. But he does commend singleness in 1 Corinthians 7, which means not all women are going to be called to this. Right? If they're single, then they're not called to submit to their husbands. Maybe that's obvious, but it needs to be said. Which means the pattern of submission and love is not absolute, but it's a matter of calling within marriage. Right? So, again, this is about calling. Now, outside of marriage, there are times when men are called to submit and women are called to love, sacrifice, serve, and lead. Right? Men are called to, I mean, throughout Scripture, right? Throughout Scripture, men are called to submit to political authorities. In Romans chapter 12, they're called to submit to church authorities. In Hebrews 13, they're called to submit to their bosses, right? Servants to your masters in Ephesians and elsewhere. And so men are called to submit. At the same time, women are called to lead, at the very least, their children, right? Proverbs 1:8, hear my son your father's instruction, forsake not your mother's teaching. And Ephesians 6:1-3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. And of course, we could say, given the passages that call servants to submit to their masters, right? In any situation where a woman is the boss, she's then called to love, nourish, provide, right? Not quite cherish, right? But she's called to lead, right? And so outside of, this is within the marriage context, wives and husbands. And by the way, of course, we could take it a step further. Everyone, all the time, is both in authority and under authority simultaneously. Every single person on the earth, all the time, is simultaneously both in authority and under authority. So everyone, at every moment, is called to submit in some relationships and to lead in others, or to have authority in others. So we are all called to subdue the earth and rule over it. That is a calling to humanity. That is our calling, part of our calling. And we're all called to submit to and obey God, as well as the earthly authorities that he's placed over us. And so everyone is called to these roles of submission and leading. They're not unique to men or to women. But within marriage, women are called to submit to their husbands, wives are called to submit to their husbands, and husbands are called to love and lead their wives as Christ is the head of the church, so husbands are the head of their wives. And so what is unique about the calling of men and women in marriage is not unique to men as men and women as women. Right? Does that make sense? So that's one thing to say about these callings. They are absolute within marriage, but not outside of it. Second thing to note about them, right, from this text is that these roles, of course, reflect our relationship to Christ. That the marriage roles, the callings, the wives and the husbands' calling within marriage, reflect our relationship to Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, what that means, and I think we're probably uncomfortable with saying it this way, but what that means is we are all feminine in our relationship to Christ, which the church says, the scriptures say that. It says we are the bride of Christ, right? We are the bride. We, plural, right? Us in this room. And Christ is the bridegroom. We could go a step further, though, than saying that these roles reflect, our relationship to Christ. I think it is fair to say, and we see here in Ephesians 5, that gender was created to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. In general, as with all biblical metaphors, God doesn't discover them and then think, oh, wow, what a great metaphor for Jesus and the church. I think I'll use that, right? It's not an afterthought for God. Ephesians 5:31-32, Paul says, therefore, quoting Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Right? From the beginning, Paul is saying this was God's intention from the beginning, that this relationship would point to Christ and the church. And so marriage was created to demonstrate some truth about the relationships between God and his creatures. And so as you look at these things, you could say, okay, this is right, Christ, church, God and creation. That this relationship within marriage is meant to reflect these relationships outside of marriage. Right? Most fundamentally, the relationship between God and his people. It reflects that says something about his covenant, right? His sacrificial love, as Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It also means that there is a sense in which, and I, this is another thing I'm not really sure how to say, so you can argue with me or push back or help me think it through. It also means the marriage relationship is inherently lopsided or asymmetric. There's a different word that I was trying to find, but I couldn't find it. Neither my thesaurus nor my brain could come up with it. But what I mean is, right, the husband and the wife have two different roles. They don't have the same role within marriage. The roles are complementary. The roles relate to one another, but they're not the same. Why is that? Well, because the role of Christ and us in our relationship to him are not the same. Right? And this is why the idea of... So some people would back up a verse to Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then 22, wives to your husbands. And some people would say, 5:21 is where we need to start, which is fair. But what they would say is what 5:21 is saying, Ephesians 5:21, is that God is calling us to what is sometimes referred to as mutual submission. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And because God is calling us to mutual submission, husbands are to submit to wives and wives are to submit to husbands.
Is that an
option? Well, it is. It is. And Because the word submit, it means to follow the lead of another. It's used in military contexts of subordinates submitting to their superiors in the military. If everyone is submitting to everyone else, then no one's taking the lead. You go nowhere. You do nothing, right? And it, within a marriage, right, if you take a vote and it's split 50-50, then what, right? But when Paul in Ephesians 5 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, what he then goes on to do is to demonstrate the instances in which that submission is to take place, right? And so he is explaining Ephesians 5:21 by verse 22 and so on, right? He's saying, here's what I mean. Within the church, wives, submit to your husbands. Servants, obey your masters. Children, obey your parents. Right? That's what he means by submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He doesn't mean everybody submit to everybody else all the time. Which, that's right, wouldn't work, right? I mean, just practically wouldn't work. Yes, Scott?
Wouldn't it be fair to say that we probably should take that whole section together, starting at verse 15? Because when he starts that, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. That sets the stage to make it a general discussion and not, you know, again, I'm supporting what you're saying.
But yeah. Yeah.
Use the context to say this is a perspective, this is an attitude, this is an action that you need to take into account, you know, looking at, you know, use the terms unwise, do not be foolish, understand what the will of the Lord is, you know, don't get drunk with wine, but you'll be filled with the Spirit. Those are all attitudes that we should have, then to look at the submission and the respect, and you know that all should fit from an attitude of reverence, again being filled with the Spirit.
Yeah.
And normally we are just the opposite.
Yeah.
And that's where we get to these stereotypes and disagreements and worse.
Yeah. 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 That's right. That's right. And you know, think about this, right? You wouldn't reverse this logic with parents and children. Right? Parents, submit to your children. Right? Like, no, it's not the way it works. Right? Now, for that one, we maybe intuitively understand why. Of course, it's not going to work that way. But you also wouldn't say, governing authorities, submit to your citizens. Well, no, they're governing authorities for a reason, right? That's their job. They're called to lead them sacrificially, but that's not the same as submit to. You wouldn't say, Christ, submit to the church, right? You wouldn't say that. Christ doesn't submit to the church. He does, right? And so sometimes what people do is they read Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, and they say, Paul's really saying the same thing but in different words. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husband, love your wives. He really means the same thing. He's just using different words to make it palatable for people in that culture. Okay, but again, how does he ground it? He grounds it in the relationship between Christ and the church, right? The Christ and the church's role are not the same. His sacrificial love is not the same as our submission. Just not, right? You can't equate those two. And so we have distinct roles, distinct callings within marriage. That are meant to be a picture of Christ and the church. You know, in one sense, I don't want to push this too far, right? But in one sense, we're play acting in marriage. We're living out before the world the relationship between Christ and the church, putting on display Christ's sacrificial love and the church's humble submission in a way that is visible and tangible. For the world to see. Yes?
I think part of where we get this wrong is when we make it about more than what it's really about.
Mm-hmm.
So one example of that would be saying all women are submit to all men always, everywhere. Or saying that it's about dignity and worth and value rather than simply about decision making and leadership and submission. And the people who want to make it
egalitarian, want to make it mutual, are also doing that, I think, because they're making it about more than it is.
Right.
They're playing into the hands of the, I don't know if we want to say hyper-complementarian or if there's another word, but sort of authoritarian people who are saying, you know, women are less than men, or wives are less than husbands. The egalitarians are playing into that by saying, well, we can't have that, therefore we need to throw out this whole submission to leadership thing.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And of course, the church has not always gotten it right, right? Wait, so it's understandable why people might react in that way, but we just don't agree with the way they're responding to the church getting it wrong. Yeah, Dean?
Also, to help keep this whole passage in context, we can't forget what Jesus said about ruling. When the rulers within the church... We're not to do like the Gentiles who rule so that you peasant can serve me, but rather the ruler is to serve the interests. That's where in our Western tradition we get the idea of public
servants,
rather than the kings.
Yep.
And so in a sense, you might say the ruler is submitting in the sense of, I care about what you want, and I'm ruling in order to obtain the best results, not just ruling for what I want.
Yeah, so that's where I want to go in the 1 minute that we have left, which is that to put it slightly differently. One of the reasons that people react against this is implied in what Emily said. They're reacting against caricatures, right? And so, right, we would say so. On the one hand, you have love in authority, and on the other hand, love in submission, right? So what's the caricature of love in authority? What's the caricature that people are thinking of when they think about...
Tyranny.
Okay, tyranny. Yep. Two ends in tyranny? I'm going with it. All right. What's the caricature of love in submission? Yeah, doormat, right? Right, or being a slave. This is what people often think of when they hear wives submit to your husbands and husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. Right? That's what people think we're saying. That's not what we're saying. And so part of the problem is we need to interact with this and say, here's what I don't mean. Now, I don't know that our culture will necessarily like this either, right? But they need to not hear this. And part of the way they don't hear this is by the way we interact with in our marriages, right? We show them this is not what we mean. This is important, though, because our relationship with Christ is not this, right? Our relationship with Christ is this. It's not tyranny and slavery. It's love in authority and submission. One way of distinguishing these is this is ultimately this is the way selfish love, right, thinks about these things. Right, I'm going to dominate you. I'm going to control you. I'm going to use you. But this is for lack of a maybe not the best word, but neighbor love, right? Genuine love, the way Scripture calls us to, love that is looking out for the good of another, works in loving authority and loving submission. And as Dean mentioned, right, Mark 10:45 or 10:43-45, where Christ defines what leadership is. It's not domineering over another, but it is, he says, if you want to be great, you must be servant. If you want to be first, you must be last. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so love and authority is service, right? It's not domination. It's I exercise this authority for the good of another person. Not for my own good. Here's what I want to get into but won't. which is you can break these down even looking at Mark 10 and other places, and love and authority is proactive, right? Proactive, sacrificial, cultivating life or giving life. Love and submission is responsive, then receptive and nurturing life. Again, we don't want to generalize and say that these are characteristics of women, right? Women are naturally responsive, receptive, nurturing. Men are naturally proactive, sacrificial, and cultivating, giving life. We want to say these are the roles that we're called to within the context of marriage. These are our callings. The husband is to proactively, sacrificially give life to his wife. And the wife is to be responsive to her husband, receptive to his love, and nurture the life that he gives. That's true in a very basic way physically, right, with childbearing, but it's true in other ways emotionally and other senses within the marriage as well. But we don't have time to expand on that. Because it's 10:04. So thank you for bearing with me, being patient. You may have questions. We can either talk about them another time, or you can another class, or you can pull me aside and ask me questions. But Todd, why don't you pray for us? Would you pray for us?
Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, Father, to us. Your unending love for us, Father. We pray, Father, that we would come from here with a better understanding of the relationship between Christ and the church. That we would understand more fully the grace that you pour out on us continually, how you have called us, how you've put us in families and marriages, Father, to fulfill your call in our lives, to live out the love that you have shown us and to share that with other people. As we go from here, Father, we ask that you would bless this time and this teaching. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.